When we last left off, our hero in Matthew 12, he was embroiled in controversy. For those of you that weren't here last week, let me catch you up to speed. The Lord Jesus has been asserted by Matthew as the Christ, the Messiah, that we've all been waiting for from Matthew's day, approximately 1,500 years since God had, through Moses, written that a seed would be born of woman that would crush the head of the serpent. So Matthew asserts in Matthew 1:1 that Jesus of Nazareth is that Christ, that Messiah that the nation's been waiting for. And although Matthew has strongly made the assertion, backing his opinion with Old Testament prophecies, he allows us to track with him through the narrative of the Gospel of Matthew and to live vicariously along with Christ in that narrative so that we can see Jesus from multiple vantage points or views. We can hear the dialogue happening amongst the Pharisees. We can hear the debate and the questions amongst the crowds, and we even have a backstage pass into the disciples' conversations directly with Jesus of Nazareth, the proposed Christ. The question that is asked all along is, who is this guy? Who is this guy? And the answer is not so clear-cut. For the disciples, he clearly is the Lord God Almighty. For the crowds, they remain fickle, back and forth. We're going to hear again the question in today's text in Matthew 12. So if you haven't opened up your Bibles yet, take that as your second cue to get to Matthew 12. We're going to hear the crowds ask the question, is this the son of David? Is this the guy that we've been waiting for to be seated upon the throne of Israel? But the Pharisees, the Sadducees, even the political leaders, the Herodians, they all have a different opinion of Jesus. They're beginning to formulate an opinion that is very, very strong. Now, they're going to doggedly assert their opinion in the text that we're about to read. And when they do so, the entire ministry of Jesus is flipped on its head. They're going to doggedly assert their opinion. Now, they've watched him for a year and a half. They've asked questions of him for a year and a half. When they failed to ask questions, he would read their thoughts and speak their questions for them and then answer it. But as is the way of judgment for the Pharisees, they watch, then they ask questions, and then finally they pass judgment. They had an actual process for determining if somebody is qualified to be the Christ, to be the King of Israel. And so they would follow this pattern. In fact, you could track along as they do it with John the Baptist. They come to watch him in the baptism. And they don't ask any questions, but they get yelled at. You brood of vipers! When they finally do formulate a question based on that data of observation, they say to him, are you the Elijah? He says, no. We don't get a judgment because John gets his head chopped off before the Pharisees even go that direction. And furthermore, John had already said, look, I'm not the guy you're looking for. Don't even ask. I'm not him. So we see this pattern in John, and we definitely see it in the ministry of Jesus. They've observed, they've questioned, and in the passage that we're about to read, they're going to pass a definitive judgment. But before that occurs, we have Matthew again, and the divine author, God Almighty, through the text, telling us more about Jesus, informing us about the Trinity's opinion of who this Jesus of Nazareth is. Matthew 12, beginning in verse 15, follow along as I read. Jesus, aware of this, that the Pharisees are plotting to destroy him in the verse above because of the Sabbath controversies, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all. And he warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, a smoldering wick he will not be put out until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. So there's the Trinitarian view of who is Jesus. And now let's look again at verse 22 through 24. Here's the Pharisees' opinion. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and was mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him. so that the mute man spoke and saw. And all the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." Let's pray together again. Lord Jesus, we have come together again not to just talk about you, but to commune with you, to commune with you through the power of the Holy Spirit, to commune with you through your word, to commune with you through your church. And we pray that you would just manifest your presence in transformative ways so we could become more like you, that your spirit, your word would tutor us, not merely the opinions of men, that we would not be a holiness club, but that we would be friends of yours. Just as the song that we just sang, that this God of angel armies is a friend of mine. Jesus, thank you for loving us and doing everything necessary that we could become more and more like you. Use this time toward that end, we pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen. So what is the context? Our hero's coming off these Sabbath controversies. John chapter 5 enumerates one. And then, of course, in the preceding verses in Matthew 12, we have the Pharisees really having trouble wrapping their mind around, why are the disciples of Jesus threshing wheat on the Sabbath? Why is Jesus healing on the Sabbath? Jesus is angry that they have taken the law that God gave through Moses and twisted it. And instead of it being about compassion and love and mercy, they make it about rigor, they make it about fear-mongering, and so doing, they twist the very image of God as to who he is and what he wants. And Jesus is angered by this. He does something really interesting, though. You'd think that the God of angel armies would just call down his army and wipe them out and start over. But as we're going to see in this passage, that is not the spirit of the Christ. The God in his redemptive nature sends the Son, but in order to send the Son, he has to come as a lamb to slaughter. He has to inevitably end up, as we know, as a sacrifice. But we're not quite there yet, are we? So Jesus, aware that they're trying to destroy him in verse 15, withdraws. Now you need to know, if you look at all four Gospels, there are four withdrawals. Jesus occasionally goes to non-political, non-embroiled in controversy areas. The Tractate of Philip, which is up north of Galilee. He steps out of Herod's territory. He steps away from where the Jews have powerful jurisdiction. He continues to do discipleship with his disciples. We'll end up seeing that on Sunday nights as we cross over from Old Testament into the Gospels in chronology. You'll see the four withdrawals of Jesus. Somebody would say, well, was he afraid? No, he wasn't afraid. He has to die on time. He's going to die according to the scriptures. He has a specific script or date that wherein he in the mind of the Father. So this idea that they're going to destroy him can't come prematurely. So he withdraws and he goes incognito. He's becoming an outlaw. The Pharisees are about to make a powerful and profound declaration about him. And we know, even from John chapter 9, they're already beginning to scrutinize people that claim he's the Christ. So here we are in verse 15. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all. He's still being the Christ. He's still doing the healings, all these profound miracles. But look at verse 16. He warned them to not tell who he was. This is stealth mode. This is outlaw. This is Jesus changing methods in the way he's doing ministry. In the first year and a half of Jesus' ministry, he's teaching with authority publicly. He's commenting on the law. He's confronting the Pharisees. He's even trumping them, as we see in the Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. But in the second half of Jesus' ministry, Matthew 12 being right in the middle, that crux point, that hinge of a year and a half of public ministry, is followed by a year and a half of largely incognito ministry. From here on out, if you look historically at what Jesus is doing, when he heals somebody, he says, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. Keep this on the down low. He's not going to send the 10 lepers to the temple the way that he did with the one leper at the beginning. Go show yourself to the priests, he says to the leper that he heals at the beginning of the first year and a half. The first half of his ministry, he's on the Sermon on the Mount, and there's large crowds following him. In the second half, when he's in stealth mode, outlaw mode, he's largely going to speak in parables. In public, that's basically all he's going to give them, but he's going to decode those things behind the scenes with his disciples. He has, in essence, giving them enough evidence publicly that he feels obligated to give them no more. He's given them what they need to make a judgment, and right here is the judgment. But first, I love this passage. I've been taking such great joy in this passage because we have this Trinitarian opinion. The word is written through the Spirit, through Matthew, but God the Father describes the Son in this Isaiah prophecy that Matthew brings in. Look at verse 17 and 18. Jesus going incognito, it says in verse 17, was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. And this is what Isaiah said 750 years roughly before Christ, prophesying about the suffering servant. So here's the quote applied to Jesus. Behold my servant whom I have chosen. Now the I there is not Isaiah. Isaiah is God's mouthpiece. So as Isaiah is writing down or preaching this prophecy, he is describing the one whom God the Father has chosen to be the suffering servant Messiah. This is God's opinion when God puts Jesus on display in Matthew 12. This is what God the Father has to say about God the Son through God the Spirit. Back to verse 18. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen. Let me again pause and point out, if you have the NASB, you'll see a little footnote next to servant. And in your column to the left, it'll say also could be child, literally child. And it's the Greek word pais. And the bottom line is it's this kind of diminutive person who is affiliated with the master, but nonetheless is even described as a child. Now, it's interesting because in the Hebrew, the suffering servant motif is carried through. So our editors and our translators are trying to be true to that word, servant. But we know from gospel revelation that Jesus is the Son of God. He's, of course, the servant of God as well, but the Son of God. And all week I've been thinking, do you all remember back in the day, and I don't even remember what year it was, but at the Olympics, there was a track runner who was running the 400-meter sprint, and he pulled his hamstring. Do you remember that? He falls to the track, and he's in pain, and he gets up, and he starts limping toward the finish line, and you see this guy barnstorming from the crowd, pushes through the security, and it's his dad. Do you remember that moment? I watched it again this week on YouTube. It makes me cry every time. And now on YouTube, they put all this, you lift me up when I, and I'm like, ah! You know, and the father is carrying the son, and the son is limping, dad, I can't do it. He says, we're going to do it together. And the dad lets the son go just moments before the finish line so the son can cross the finish line on his own. And it just blows my mind because I have a dad who loves me, and I'm a dad who loves my kids. And you, if you've experienced that, you know the intimacy between father and their children. Father and son here depicted, God gets so intimate with the prophecy of Isaiah. He says, behold, look at the one, my child, I have chosen. And that's going to become key in a moment because the Pharisees are going to have a completely different understanding of what's inspiring and empowering Jesus. Again, back to the prophecy applied to Christ, verse 18. Behold my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. How many different intimate words can we stack up in this little phrase? He's beloved, and he's chosen. He's this child. And not only that, my soul is well pleased in this one. I take pleasure in him. I love this idea that when we're having this Trinity dialogue. If we could break in and listen and eavesdrop between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what they have to say to each other. Here is the Father saying of the Son, "My soul is thrilled in you. When I see you, it's as if my chest puffs up in joy because you're my boy, you're my son, you're my servant, you're my chosen one. I just dig you, man." I don't think God talks like that. But sometimes words fail and we just scramble and surfer words are appropriate. Stoked. It's just awesome. When the Father beholds the Son, he says, pow, wham, whoa. It's fantastic what the Father sees in the Son. He goes on, though, and he says in verse 18, "I'll put my spirit upon him." And this is what's going to animate the Son. This is what's going to empower the Son. The Spirit of God is going to join a light on Christ like a dove. And then this is what's going to cause Jesus to be animate or move. The Spirit alights upon him. And it says at the end of verse 18, he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Now, I'm keen on saying that the text anticipates our arrival. That the divine author and even the human author, definitely the Holy Spirit, both in Isaiah and Matthew, anticipated a bunch of goyim, nations, ethnicities, other than Jews, would suddenly be embroidered into this story. You and I were anticipated. When Christ was preaching in the Gospel of Matthew, a largely Jewish gospel written as an apologetic to the Jewish people, you need to understand that when Matthew applies this, when the Holy Spirit applies this prophecy of Isaiah and includes the word Gentile, he's throwing open the doors so that you and I could end up here. The Spirit of God so moved the person of Christ way back from the very beginning with the covenant with Abraham to include Gentiles. Up until this point, Jesus has exclusively dealt with Jews. The exception of a miracle here, a miracle there. The masses are Jews. But here it is, empowered, animated, moved by the Spirit, because he will proclaim justice. He will proclaim righteousness to the Gentiles. So the fact that we're even in this story shows forth the missionary heart of God, that he wanted all of creation to be won back, not merely the Jews, but the plans were to go global, even cosmic, beyond the chosen people of God. But this Jesus guy, he's always embroiled in all these controversies. He's a duck or pucker person, really. He's one of those people that either has to pucker because people kissed him, or he has to duck because they tried to punch him. So as a duck or pucker person, wherever he went, he was polarizing. He was problematic. But look at verse 19. He's not going to quarrel. He's not going to cry out. In fact, people aren't even going to hear his voice in the streets. The Pharisees are going to come and they're going to resist Christ. As a duck or pucker person, they want to punch him. The disciples are all kissing him. But the Pharisees, they're saying, "Nay, no, nine. Not you. You're not Christy enough for us. We've reviewed your resume. We're not going to set you forward as a candidate for Q&A nor vote. No, not you," as we read and we'll see in a moment again. And you'd think Jesus would go, "Oh yeah, watch this. Michael." Boom. An angel of the Lord could kill over 180,000 Assyrians in one night. That's just one of his pals. "Michael, Gabriel, hey boys, come on down. I need you to talk to these people." He could have. He's the God of angel armies. He could have, he maybe should have, in a political sense, fought. But he's living according to script. The prophecy of Isaiah says he's not going to quarrel, he's not going to cry out. Nobody's even going to hear his voice in the streets. And it's that line that explains why he's telling people, "I'm still going to heal you. Shh, don't tell anybody who did it." He's going to keep doing that thing that he do, but he's not going to let anybody know it because he has to die on time and he still has a year and a half of ministry to go. You think, wow, man, so does that signify his defeat that he has to go incognito? Is he weak? No, he's not weak. He's meek. He's mild. Look at verse 20. He's a battered reed, but he's not going to break off. He's a smoldering wick, but he's not going to be put out until. I love that word. It gives us boldly his intentions. This is why the Spirit was put upon him, to proclaim to the Gentiles, but more than that, until he leads justice to victory or righteousness to victory. He is going to command victory on the part of righteousness and God. So while he is a battered reed, he's not broken off, though it appears that the light is dimming and the wick is smoldering, that black smoke we're all so familiar of. It looks dark until, and there is an until coming. Now, the next year and a half of his ministry is recorded from chapter 12 all the way to chapter 28 at the end. And listen, it gets dark. This is not always a happy tale. But you need to know something. The word until implies he's going to keep on rolling. And I love the fact that this God is going to be manifest as this passive sheep to slaughter the Lamb of God slain before the foundations of the world. But there is no quit in him. The Father says, behold, the unstoppable JC. Until he leads justice to victory. And then, oh yeah, by the way, just in case you missed it in verse 18, here we are again in verse 21. Literally, we are being talked about in verse 21. And in his name, IBC, the Gentiles, America, the nations, Canada, Mexico, will hope. Because he did triumph, as we know in retrospect. In him, we hope. He was moving toward victory for righteousness. And we catch him right midstream, a year and a half deep with a year and a half to go. This is the middle of the marathon. But what we know that he's running for is the salvation of all of creation, including those who will believe. This is what we hope for. We catch him midstream running, and the Father says, look, that's my boy. Run, Jesus. Run, Jesus. Run. But he's battered. The Father says, yeah, that's the reason I put the Spirit on him. He seems broken, but he's not going to break off. He seems to smolder. He's hiding. He withdrew. He's telling people, shh, don't tell anybody what I did for you. He's the reject king. And we're catching him midstream being rejected. He said, well, how's he rejected? Here's the crux of the issue. Verse 22 finally just forces the hand of the Pharisees. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. And we saw this a little bit in Matthew chapter 9. And this is what you need to know about the way that exorcisms happened in the first century. The exorcist would come along and would interview, in large part, the demon. Hey, what is your name? And then by a greater name, like a trump card, they would lay down the greater name, and then that would force the demon to leave because they've now pulled rank with authority from a greater. That's why we see Jesus say to Legion, what's your name? Now, Jesus doesn't have to exorcise demons this way, but he just chose to with Legion to demonstrate his power and prowess. What is your name? Legion! For we are many. Jesus goes, yeah, go. Into the pigs, into the sea. But he doesn't have to do that. In fact, in this particular instance, he can't interview. He can't ask him to show his card, lay down your hand, I call, who are you, so that then he can apply a trump card. He can't do that because the man is mute and blind. He cannot speak the name of the demon possessing him. Now, that's a real pickle because the demons have ranks. So you could go all the way up the rank. As far as we know, as far as they knew in the first century, this man was possessed by the ruler of all demons, Beelzebul. He could have been possessed by Satan himself. And at that instant, you would either have to be Satan or God to be able to get that demon out of that guy. Now, this is a real pickle. Because if Jesus is able to exorcise this demon, and he does, then the Pharisees have to decide, is he doing this by the power of God, pulling rank? There's only one greater. He'd have to be God. Or is he Beelzebul telling one of his own underlings to leave? And so when Jesus heals the blind, mute, demon-possessed man, he heals him of his blindness, but not only that, he exorcises the demon. The demon is out. And by the way, I know that in the women's Bible study this week, studying this passage, the question was brought up as the elephant in the room, hey, do we have power as Christians to exorcise demons and lay hands on for healing? That's a great question, but it's not even remotely close to the center of this text. The center of this text is Jesus has power to do it. It is his character uniquely. Now, later on, when we're talking about Christian ethics and how we are then to live, primarily from the epistles, we have to ask questions like that. But in this particular instance, the reason why Matthew records this is because it is a unique one-off that Jesus, in this instance, is the only one capable of accomplishing it. So this is the sign. This is a telltale sign. This cat, Jesus of Nazareth, comes from one of two places. God Almighty or Satan. Thankfully, we are already told through the Isaiah prophecy that Matthew quoted just previous, God has already told us, behold, my chosen servant, the one that I dig, I put my spirit on him and therefore he does what he does. So right here in the context, we have God's answer as to how this Jesus is pulling all this razzmatazz off. God's spirit is upon him. So as we go into the mute, blind, demonic man's possession, we are ready as believers with an answer, who empowered Christ to be able to pull this off? The Pharisees, meanwhile, were beyond skeptical at this point. When they're looking at the Christ, they recognize something supernatural has happened. They don't say, well, this whole thing is a sham. The guy was acting. He brushed his teeth and held the foam in his mouth until Christ came upon him, spit it out as some big theatrical thing, and this whole thing is a ruse. They know something bona fide has happened. And they now are in a pickle, a dilemma, where they have to speak because look at what the crowds are saying in verse 23. All the crowds were amazed. And this is what they were chattering. This man cannot be the son of David, can he? Hey, this isn't the guy, is it? Larry, did you see what that guy just did? Jeff, I'll tell you. He just exercised this guy. Like, he didn't even have to ask what rank the demon was. This is a whole, altogether. Do you guys, could this, Jerry, is this the guy? I mean, this can't be the guy. Jerry and Luminar talking, right? Like, everybody's debate. It's got to be the guy. I'm telling you, it's the guy. I'm telling you, he's the guy. He's got to be the next king. Like, we're back, baby. He's about to restore the kingdom. This has got to be the guy. Popcorn eaters, yeah, this has got to be the guy. But in the back, Pharisees, Sanhedrin, religious leaders, even high priests, they're about to jump on this thing and they're about to stomp it out because there's no way that they can let this go. Better one man die, we'll find out, than the entire nation. Again, verse 23, all the crowds were amazed. Whoa, this guy's awesome. And they were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? And then the Pharisees' opinion, verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only. There's your definitive answer. Only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. The hand is forced. The public die is cast. He is not the Christ. He is Satan incarnate. He is an embodiment. He's the very spawn and seed of Satan. This guy is evil, evil, evil. Next week, you'll see that when they say that, Jesus kind of balls up his fists. He's going to respond to their assertion stronger in Matthew 12 than just about anywhere else, except for perhaps the woes that are coming. But right here in Matthew 12, when they're definitive, this guy's doing what he's doing by the power of Satan, they have overtly rejected what God just said through the prophet Isaiah. They have overtly denied that he is the Christ, and they've said, nope, he's doing this by the power of the evil one. They get it. They're clapping. They understand. Jesus right here flips the script. This is the twist. I've been asking this question publicly to you again and again, and I want you to ask, what does this text do? We often say, well, what does it mean? What is the truth that it contains? What does the text do? Well, clearly Matthew is continuing to assert Jesus the Nazarene as the Christ. His opinion is, of course Jesus is going to be rejected by the Jews. All along, God had a plan to shift this thing toward Gentiles as well. So clearly, he's still asserting the Christ. He's, of course, informing the reader about the Trinitarian view of who Jesus is. So we get information from this. God's opinion through Isaiah 42 is applied directly to Jesus. Of course, it would be easy for me to also say, this text is so decisive that you have one or the other. Jesus is the Christ, or he's empowered by some other lunacy. So I could go evangelical at the moment and say, listen, if you're still, the jury's still out for you about whether or not Jesus was God incarnate, you have a decision to make. So of course the thrust of the text is, decide, what do you think? Is he the son of David or no? Should we look for another? Or not one at all? But mostly what this text does, I believe, the thrust of the text is, right here is the twist in the story. Because right here is when John chapter 1 would say he came to his own, and his own received him not. That's the twist. He came to his own, the people that were supposed to recognize him, the people that were supposed to coronate him, crown him as King of Kings, the people that were supposed to see him sat upon the throne of David said no. And right here is one of the loudest, most pointed moments, and we'll see from this point on, Jesus' ministry goes completely underground. He will offer them no more evidence, no more miracles, except for the sign of Jonah. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Behold, God's chosen servant. He's here to proclaim to us, the Gentiles, righteousness. Let's pray together. Jesus, you came to your own, and your own received you not. Right here, you are the reject. Praise you, Jesus, for being a battered reed not broken off and a smoldering wick not put out, because you kept on being the unstoppable Jesus Christ. Because you had a plan, and your plan was to win the Gentiles, and that includes us. Thank you through driving through the rejection. Thank you for the withdrawal. Thank you for the incognito. Thank you for the parables that are to come. Thank you for the backstage pass into that world as your disciples. Thank you for being born into a kingdom, though invisible, realer than real. I pray that we would understand that this twist allows us to participate in the redemptive history of God. Jesus, according to Matthew 12, you had the people in this room in mind, even as you were personally rejected by your own people. Even as they were seeking to destroy you, you did not quit, because you were in the process of winning us back to yourself, that we might be presented to your Father. Thank you that you came to your own received you not, But to as many as did receive you, we're given the right to be called the children of God. I pray that our minds would be blown. We would never get over the fact that we are the children of God because of your accomplished work, Jesus. And when you could have stopped, perhaps even should have stopped, and called 10,000 angels as the God of the angel army, you decided, no, I'm going to be rejected even to the point of death, and not just any death, but death on a cross. And thank you that the story doesn't end there. Be glorified through us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I suppose one other easy application or thrust is this. Jesus willfully, in an ongoing year and a half of his life, put himself out there and experienced rejection in order to see the redemption of those who would believe. And I think the Apostle Paul picks up on this when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because in it is the power of God unto salvation. So let us drive through it, looking forward to righteousness rolling and raining down.